The book of Exodus, chapter 18. I want to look at these first 12 verses. Let's read just verse 12 to refresh our memory in the reading. Chapter 18 of Exodus, verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Let's just look to the Lord briefly in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for this practical passage. Lord, after all the events of crisis, we come to this quiet scene of a family reunion, and we pray, Lord, that Thou would teach us. We thank Thee that all Scripture is profitable. Lord, instruct us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very intriguing passage. We've seen miracle after miracle, crisis after crisis in the experience of the Israelites. The excitement of going across the Red Sea and God performing the miracle, the adventure at Marah when the water was bitter and then sweetened by the tree cast into the water. And then how God provided miraculously the quail to eat and the manna from heaven, of how Moses smote the rock, of the great war with Amalek. And things have been going on at a fast pace, adventure after adventure. And now we come to what seems a mundane, quiet experience. I think we ought to be glad there are times like that in life when we can rest from the hustle and the bustle. But this passage, just like the others, the New Testament tells us, is written for our learning, to admonish us and to give us hope. To give us hope. Never spoken in this passage before, but looking at it, I believe there are many lessons. In verse 5, I want you to notice the last part. It says that Moses encamped at the Mount of God. Now, that's very significant to understand what's happening. He camped at Mount Sinai, Horeb it's sometimes called. Now, what's the significance? You see, back in chapter 3 and 4, when Moses was called, they had been 40 years in the wilderness. And then one day he saw a burning bush, and God spoke to him out of that bush. A wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that bush, the flame, because the flames fell upon Christ in Calvary, and he was not consumed. But God spoke to him, and God said, Moses, I'm sending you back to Egypt to lead my people out of Egypt. But you know what he said to him in chapter 3? He said, Moses, you're going to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and serve me on this very mountain. This is where they were in verse 5. They were back again. God had fulfilled his promise. God said, Moses, you go and bring the people out of Egypt so that they'll come out and serve me at this mountain. Do you know, when Moses went before Pharaoh, he said, let my people go that they may worship me, that they may sacrifice unto me. Why did God bring the Israelites out of Egypt? You say, well, to deliver them from the taskmaster? Yes. Because he made a covenant with Abraham? Yes. But also God brought them out of Egypt so that they would go as a people and be galvanized into a congregation, a nation, and they would worship God at this holy mount. And that's what it's called in chapter 3, the holy mount. And they stay here for many, many months. And God has them camp here. And they learn about the worship of God, for God gives them the Ten Commandments, and the first four are directly to do with how to worship Him. He gives them the plan of the tabernacle, the building in which they worship God, teaching us how we are to approach God and worship Him. God keeps them here for over a year so that they would learn to worship the Lord. So, they're now where they're meant to be. Those stories we've been talking about were God preparing them and teaching them to get them to the place of the Holy Mount. Moses and the people are camped at the Mount of God. And Moses has a quiet time now to recall the past events, to understand their meaning. But we're told when he's camped at this mount, something happens. His father-in-law comes. And I have just three simple points this morning. I want to talk about Moses welcoming Jethro
And then Moses witnessing to Jethro. And then Moses worshipping with Jethro. First of all, then Moses welcomes his father-in-law. That's what verse 1 to 6 is all about. In verse 1, Jethro, the priest of Midian. In other words, he was not an Israelite. And when he comes, he says, Moses, I've heard all that the Lord has done for you, bringing you out of Egypt. Now, news travels fast. There's no radios in those days. No newspapers. And yet Jethro had heard, living away in the desert, what God had done. It's amazing when you think about it. You remember jumping ahead in time when the spies went in to spy out the land of Canaan and 10 of them said, we'll never win. Well, that was foolish. Because when the two spies went in later on to Jericho, do you know what Rahab said? We Canaanites heard how the Lord delivered you out of Egypt and we were afraid. Do you know the Canaanites were already afraid? For 40 years they were living in fear until Joshua came and conquered the land under God. News spread and Jethro had heard about it. And in verse 7 it's amazing because here's Moses. Moses, the leader of over 1 million people. Moses, the great prophet of God. Moses, the great man. He went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. In other words, he bowed down to his father-in-law, this great man. And yet he's humble and shows great love and affection to his in-laws. I know there are many jokes about in-laws being outlaws. And mother-in-law jokes, and I daren't tell a mother-in-law joke on a day like this. Although I did hear. A recent one I heard was about a man that went to the vet and he took his dog to the vet. And he said to the vet, I want you to do something. Would you cut my dog's tail off? The vet says, oh, we don't like to do that on a poor animal. What's the reason? He says, oh, please cut the tail off my dog. I want it off. I don't want it wagging its tail. I want the tail off because my mother-in-law is coming to visit and I don't want her to think she's welcome. Sorry about that. I couldn't resist that one. But it ought not to be like that. Moses had a great love for his father-in-law. And these things are written for our learning. You see, Moses welcomed Jethro. And I see here hospitality. And you know, the Bible has a lot to say about hospitality. Do you know in the New Testament, one of the qualifications of an elder, 1 Timothy 3:2, he must be given to hospitality. Titus chapter 1, he must be a lover of hospitality. Do you know in 1 Peter 4 and 9, believers are to use hospitality one to another without grudging. Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And you know the word that is used in the New Testament for hospitality, it's interesting. It's made up of the word philios, love. And then it's the one we get, xenophobia, stranger. The love of strangers. And we're commanded as Christians, those that know the Lord as Savior, we're to love the stranger. Now the interesting thing is, Peter used that and said of a Christian in the local church to fellow believers, you're to show hospitality. Now how could it be a lover of strangers if we're all brethren? Well, is Peter not saying it's possible to be in the one congregation, one church, and really not know each other? We might say hello, but that's all. We don't really get to know each other. And I believe what Peter is saying in his book is, if you study the passage, he says, have fervent love one for another. That's the idea of an athlete straining every muscle. And he says, look, in the congregation, you believers, have great love for one another and show that hospitality to one another. Don't be a stranger to each other. That's what the word really means. Because what a contradiction it is in the church of God if we don't have that love and that fellowship. If a church makes its own members feel like strangers to one another, what's the outside world going to think? One of the great testimonies to the saving and keeping power of God is for the outside world to look at the congregation and say, my, how they love one another. My, the unity, the love. You see, hospitality has to start with our fellow believers, those who love Christ, and then it'll go out to those who lack Christ. And I believe this story is recorded here with Moses and his father-in-law to show us the need for hospitality. You see, it's a serious matter. Now, these are the practical outworkings of salvation, of Israel being a special nation. And that is brought out very clearly because I took the time to go through the concordance. Do you know, scores of times, the word stranger is used in the Old Testament. Let me very quickly quote you some here. Exodus 23 and 9, it was put in the law of Israel. Thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That's Exodus 23 and 9. What the Lord is saying is, you Israelites, and that was given here where they're camped at Mount Sinai, when strangers come in among you, you treat them properly because you were a stranger in Egypt and you know how you were treated and the Lord saved you. So you take care of the stranger. You were in hard bondage. There was in the Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy mentioned the law of gleaning. The farmers there weren't allowed to take every grape off the vine. I suppose we'd say today if you're an orchard, you weren't to take every apple off the tree. Why? Because the stranger and the fatherless, the orphan, they would come and pick it. And they could get food. Same with the grain in the field. That's the story of Ruth, if you remember, is based on that. Same law. God ordained a law in Israel that you're to care for the stranger. Leviticus 19:34, the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, as a brother to you. Listen, thou shalt love him as thyself. Do you know Israel? Some people think that's only in the New Testament we're to love other people. No, it's not. God commanded them under the law. You're to love the stranger as yourself. Why? Because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Deuteronomy 10:19, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. What I'm saying is, Israel is a lesson to us. God said, you Israelites, I brought you out by the blood of the Lamb. I brought you through the Red Sea. I delivered you from hard bondage and the cruel taskmaster when you were slaves and you were treated like strangers, like outcasts. Now, if a stranger comes into your land and among you, treat them right. Treat them with love, hospitality. I know the passage here is Jethro, a father-in-law, our in-laws, but we're widening it out. And the New Testament clearly says that God's people are to be lovers of strangers. We're to have a love for one another. And then that love is to be go out beyond the bounds of Christian church fellowship to those without Christ. So there's a lesson here. Jethro welcomed, that was welcomed by Moses. There's a lesson in hospitality. But when you notice from verse 8 here, Moses not only welcomed Jethro, he witnessed to him. He witnessed to him. Now we have the testimony. Verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh. You see, in verse 7, they asked about each other's welfare. How are you doing? How's your health? How are you keeping? They talk general conversation. But now in verse 8, Moses begins to say, listen to what the Lord has done. My, we were there in Egypt. And wait till I tell you about the plagues that happened. Now, Jethro had already heard about it, but he's hearing it firsthand. Jethro, let me tell you how the Lord brought us out. Let me tell you about the Red Sea. My, we're there. Where are we going to go? And the Lord opened the way. And we didn't know what to do at Marah. And the Lord sweetened the bitterness. Let me tell you about the Lord. And he's just using natural conversation. It's not stilted. He's not preaching a sermon, as it were, formally to him. It's just in conversation, telling the good things the Lord had done. I can just imagine Jethro's eyes getting bigger and bigger as he hears what the Lord has done. Do you notice the same expression occurs four times here? Verse 8, all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh. Look at the last part. Here's this phrase, the end of the verse. Verse 8, the Lord delivered them.
End of verse 9, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Middle of verse 10, the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians. The end of verse 4, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Four times. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord delivered. Moses wasn't talking about himself. No, he was using his personal testimony. He was giving a word of personal witness or testimony. But the emphasis was not on Moses, but on the Lord who had delivered Moses. You see, here's a great lesson on how we're to witness for the Lord. When we witness to others about our faith in Christ, it's not about us, it's about the Lord. It's about the great things that the Lord hath done for us. We sang that hymn, Great Things He Hath Done. Now, another reason, why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? You say, well, because they were children of Abraham and there's a covenant, yes. I hope nobody thinks, well, because the Israelites were so good, they were so deserving. My, they loved God so in such a wonderful way. They were so much better than the Egyptians. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. They were just the same sinful bunch as the Egyptians. They were no better. The Bible clearly teaches that. They were no better. In fact, they should have known better than to worship idols being descended from Abraham. But they were involved in idolatry too. Why did God deliver them? Well, it teaches quite clearly in the Bible that God chose Israel. Not because they were a great people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 15 to 17 tells you that. Not because there were many or great, but because the Lord chose to set his love upon them and that they would be his witnesses. Do you remember the passage in Isaiah where God said of the nation of Israel, Jehovah said, ye are my witnesses, not the watchtower group that come to your door and falsely claim to be Jehovah witnesses. They're not. They certainly don't witness to the Jehovah of the Bible. But Israel was chosen so that they would be a witness to the nations. So that when other nations saw what God had done for Israel and how he had blessed them and so cared for them, that they would see the glory and the grace and the mercy of God. Israel was to be a witness. And that's what's happening here. This is, you could say, the first time it's happening. Here's Jethro. Jethro was not an Israelite. He's a Midianite. But yet, through God's dealings in the life of the Israelites, this Gentile is coming to understand the grace of God. Now, Christian, why has God saved you? Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I know we'll go back to the passage in Exodus in a moment or two, but turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 a moment. Remember I said, Israel is to be a picture of us. And here's the church. Ephesians is known as the church epistle. And the first few verses of chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says, look, you church members, you say, if you were once dead in trespasses and sins, you were just like everybody else. You walked according to the... You were in the Egypt of this world, in other words. You're under wrath, but look at verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, he saved you. He raised you up. You're his people. You're saved. You're delivered. Look at verse 7. Why? Why did God save you? Why does God have a church in the world today? Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You are saved to be a witness. In eternity, when the universe gathers before the throne of the great God of the universe, his redeemed church, the bride, they're going to be the witness. They're going to be a witness and a testimony to God's mercy and God's grace and God's goodness. That's what the church is. We're a witness to God's grace. That'll happen
when all the world gathers before God. The world will see, the unsaved world will see, the church, God's grace. Ah, but we shouldn't wait till eternity, the age to come. We should do it now. We should be witnesses now. We should be witnesses now. Our life should be such that the outside world will say, what is it that's different about that man? You're maybe wondering, why has God brought me this way? Why did God lead Israel to Marah, bitterness, and the lack of food, and the lack of water, and these awful experiences? If he loved them, why did he allow them to go through such trials? Well, to prove his grace, and also so that their experiences, even in the rough times, would be a witness to the world. Christian, why has God allowed you to go through trials? Maybe you're going through trials now. I can tell you one reason. God brings us through experiences in life so that by his working in our lives, his grace, his glory will be witnessed to those without Christ. That's why God works in us and through us. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, was converted. How? Because he heard two Christian ladies. He overheard them talking to each other, telling each other how wonderful God had been in their lives and how God had delivered them. Just as Moses is doing to Jethro. I remember once in New Guinea being with an older missionary who had come through many hardships, and they were having tea with an atheist. Well, he professed to be an atheist. I don't believe they really are true atheists, but professed to be. He said, no, I don't believe in God, and we're talking. And the other brother began to tell the experiences in his life, how he had a great business and so on. He gave it up and went into missionary training, different problems and different, how God had answered prayers in a miraculous way. I remember the man shaking his head. He said, I can't explain that. Can't explain it. Those things in your life. What was happening? The witness of that man was beginning to convict that person and to show them there is a God who takes care of his people. Takes care of his people. Oh, we're to talk of his wondrous works. And look at the response when Moses witnessed in verse 9. Jethro rejoiced. Jethro rejoiced. Oh, listen. Moses welcomed Jethro. That's his hospitality. Moses witnessed to Jethro. That's his testimony. But look at verse 12. Moses worshipped with Jethro in harmony. A wonderful verse, verse 12. Notice, as Moses witnessed of God's deliverance, it led to a desire to worship. And notice they brought sacrifices. Notice the little expression, for God. That's what worship is. Worship is not a display of our expertise or our ability. Worship is for God. You see, in some circles today, some so-called worship is really a performance. No, worship is for God. For God. Do you see that in the passage? It's for God. It talks about the burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering was consumed on the fire, the whole of it. We could go to Leviticus, it describes the burnt offering. Every time you read burnt offering in the Old Testament, think of Calvary. You see, the first time you read the word worship in the Bible, it's linked to the burnt offering. When Genesis 22, when Abraham brought Isaac up the mount, they went up to offer a burnt offering. And Isaac asked, where's the burnt offering? Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. And just as Isaac was about to die, God provided the lamb. And the lamb was offered as a burnt offering. And Abraham saw a preview of Calvary. You see the fire leaping around and totally consuming the sacrifice. That's a picture of Calvary. When our Lord Jesus Christ became the offering for sin. And he gave himself completely, without reserve. Suffered physically, mentally, spiritually, there on Calvary. He is the fulfillment of the burnt offering. You cannot worship God without Calvary. Calvary is the basis of all our worship. That's what worship is, thanking him for the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice as they join together in worship, there's not only the burnt offering, but it says there were other sacrifices for God. What's that talking about? There were other sacrifices. You see, there was no one as a peace offering and a thanks offering. You'll read about it in Leviticus. Now, in those sacrifices, it was different than the burnt offering. You know why? Because some of the animal was burnt and some of it the offerer ate. The offerer ate it. That signifies when we come to worship the Lord, not only do we worship because of Calvary, but we feed upon Christ. And as the people of God worship, we are strengthened. We're strengthened. The joy of the Lord is the strength of His people. Worship, we are strengthened by worship. And notice again, a phrase struck me. It was before God. Before God. That word, that phrase occurs over and over again in the book of Exodus. Before God. Before God. When we worship, we are before God. Possibly the tabernacle wasn't built yet, but we know that Moses' tent was put in front of the tabernacle when it was built, where the cloudy fiery pillar was. And possibly Moses' tent now was right beside that cloudy fiery pillar, indicating the presence of God. When we come to worship, we worship before God. Here this morning, in this building, we're before God. But I want you to notice a little expression. It's very interesting. You may just quickly pass it over without thinking, but it's very important. You see, there was harmony here. Jethro joined Moses in this worship, and the elders came and Aaron, note, to eat bread. Oh, they just had a little meal together, hungry. No. You've missed it. That's not what it's about. It's not what it's about at all. That verse does not mean that, oh, well, they're hungry, let's have a wee meal together. I believe, and I'm absolutely convinced, that this is talking about the covenant meal. You see, in the Old Testament and in the church, we have covenant meals. What's it talking about? There was often in Scripture, you look up that little expression, eating bread. Eating bread. You know the first time it occurs when you're studying Scripture? Look at the first time. In Genesis 31, Jacob had fallen out with his father-in-law. And there was bitterness between the two of them. And Laban went chasing after Jacob. But they talked about it. And they made a covenant, a solemn promise that neither one would attack the other. Now how did they seal that covenant? How did they ratify that covenant? Well, they made a sacrifice. They cut an animal, the throat, the blood was shed. Then the animal was burnt. That speaks of Calvary. But then they sat down and they ate bread all night. You can read about it in Genesis 31 verse 54 on a mountain, Mount Gilead. They sat down and they ate bread together. Why? They were saying, it wasn't just because they were hungry. They spent all night. It was an all-night supper. By eating bread together, and it's right through not just Israel culture, but the whole Middle East culture, it's a sign of unity, of oneness, of fellowship, of a covenant, of saying we are brethren, will not oppose each other, will stand by each other. That's what we mean by a covenant meal. Even to this day in the Middle East, if you share a meal with somebody, sat at their table, it means you'll not do them harm. Let me just tell you quickly a true story. Now, it's not Christian story as such, but it illustrates that even in society in the Middle East, this type of meal is known. There's a book written a short time ago about Israel and Palestine. There was an Israeli man who was driving his car, and purely by accident, he killed a young Palestinian boy. The Israeli man was deeply distressed at this accident. And he tried to make contact with the Palestinian family to express his deep sorrow and regret to this family. Now, through an Arab Christian pastor, because some of the Arabs, they're not all Muslims, that's a misunderstanding. In fact, most Muslims are not Arabs. But that's a different subject today. But there are quite a few Arabs who would profess Christianity. And through an Arab Christian pastor, This man was brought into contact with a Palestinian family. Family in which this little boy that he had killed in his car purely by accident. And in the book, they describe how the Israeli man came in among these Arabs and how the situation was extremely tense. Extremely tense. One of the old men in the Arab family, he stood up and through an interpreter what he was saying was, I remember 40, 50 years ago there was a child killed and the man had to flee the town. He was a fellow Arab too. He had to flee the town because if any of the family had got him, they would have lynched him on the spot. And he never returned to his home. And he had killed somebody in a car. Things were tense. Until the book describes that the father of the young boy who had died went over and took coffee out of those big contraptions that we have in that Middle East. And he drank some coffee, then he poured a cup and he brought it over to the Israeli, the car driver. Handed it to him. And when he took the cup of coffee and began to drink it, the tension lifted. And they sat down together at a meal. You see, the father of that boy was signifying, I forgive you. I forgive you. You're welcome. I was interested in the story that after the meal, the Israeli man said to the interpreter who was there, would you please tell the father and family again how very, very sorry I am. Stop! Don't say another word. That's forgiven. It's in the past. It's over. Don't say another word. You have a family in Israel, yes, but this is your family now too. You're part of the family. You see, it's hard for us to understand the Middle Eastern mentality and the emphasis upon eating bread together. But I'm using that to illustrate that what's happening in verse 12 is not simply sitting around a meal because you're hungry. No, it's signifying a great spiritual truth. Because when we come to what's known as the Lord's table, what are we doing? That's a covenant meal. When we take the bread, you remember how the Lord at the Passover, which was a covenant meal, and he took the bread and said, this is my body. And he took the cup and said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And we come to communion. We have fellowship with God. Now, we are, of course, the ones that are to blame, but yet God in love forgives us. But the point we're making here is there's a oneness between Jethro. There's a oneness between him and Moses and the people. And when we know true worship, true harmony, that's what a local congregation is. We're seeing this morning how God brought Israel out of Egypt and redeemed them by the blood, brought them across the Red Sea. Why? To make them a congregation. A congregation that would worship him. A congregation that in whom and through whom his grace would be seen by others. And that's the purpose of Newton Arch Free Presbyterian Congregation. That's exactly why we're here this morning. God has saved you, different backgrounds. Why? So that we'll be a group in harmony. Oh yes, you say, well, I can worship God on my own at home. Well, to a certain extent, of course, we're always have an attitude of worship. But worship is when the congregation unite. In harmony. Together. Recognizing our oneness in Christ. Coming, and of course the Lord's table is worship, this morning is worship as well. And you have a wonderful picture in these verses of what the church ought to be. Of what a congregation ought to be. My, we ought to be a welcoming people. And I'm glad Newton Ards is a church that's good hospitality. But still, it's good to underline it again this morning from the Word of God. A congregation ought to be a place where hospitality is shown to each other and to have the love of strangers and to make them welcome. It's a place where we ought to witness. And we ought to go out to witness, give our testimony. It's a place where we worship together in harmony. May God make us such a congregation in the coming days. Let's turn in our hymn book, please, in closing.